I don't know if you still have pew Bibles. Ours were all taken away. But if you do, or if you have your own Bible handy, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 14. I was here a little while ago, a couple of months, I suppose, and I had the opportunity to tell you about parables in general. And I was hoping that coming again, I would be able to tell you a few more parables. And so this will be the second one. We're going to start at verse 12. Is it going to be on the screen for reading? No. Okay, so if you don't have a Bible, you can just listen along. We'll start at verse 12, and we're going to go to verse 24. Luke chapter 14, verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a lunch or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, and this is where the parable begins, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord. Father, as we try to interpret your word for our lives, would you give us understanding beyond what we know, that we might get this and apply it to our lives for our good and for your glory. Amen. Today we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This meal, we say, is a sign and seal to us of God's grace at work in our lives. It's a visible and a tangible expression of the gospel at work. In this meal, we proclaim, you'll see this and you'll remember from the communion liturgy, we proclaim Jesus' death for us. We identify ourselves as his people, we accept his sacrifice in our place, and we receive, as Calvin called it, the true presence of Christ right here with us in the elements, as we look forward to his return and the glorious feast that awaits us in his kingdom. This is a demonstration of our place in covenant with God. This meal, we're going to say, is about remembrance and communion and hope. You know, throughout the Bible, we come across different kinds of meals and celebration feasts that have profound spiritual meaning, like this one. If you go back to the beginning, Abraham made dinner for these 3 strangers Actually, it was Sarah who made dinner, but Abraham served them dinner. These three strangers who turned out to be angels sent to announce the coming of the child, Isaac. A little bit later, the Passover meal was about God's judgment on Egypt and mercy to Israel. Then, if you remember, when they got to Sinai, the 70 elders had a meal together with Moses at the top of the mountain when the law was given. And it was meant as a confirmation of the covenant that was being made between God and the people of Israel. In Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9, there's talk of this upcoming banquet of the Messiah, which will include people from all nations, which is a concept that the Jews had a really hard time accepting. And that same banquet is mentioned once again in Revelation as the marriage feast of the Lamb. And on it goes. Somehow, food is always at the center of what God is doing among mortals. I think that's funny. I think that's actually kind of encouraging. Food is at the center of what God is doing. Mealtime, when you think about it, mealtime is the great equalizer of people. Everybody needs to eat, whether you're a king or you're a peasant. There comes a point where you get hungry and you have to eat. Whether you're women or men or warriors or cowards or young or old, all of you sit equally in chairs before the throne of God, who provides every good and perfect gift without condition, whether it's rain for the crops or grass for the herds, right? But as much as mealtime is the equalizer among men, we don't like this equality business, do we? We tend instead to puff ourselves up and put ourselves forward so that we can claim a better spot at the table, or better food, or the bigger piece of cake, or maybe better company. Our parable today speaks directly from this issue to another deeper issue. But before we get there, I want to remind you, as I said last time, that parables are not simplistic moral lessons that you should learn because God wants you to be nice to each other. That's not what this is all about. Parables, rather, are a comparison between the things of this world and the things of heaven, the things of the coming kingdom. They show us what the kingdom of God is like, and they point to the glory of the King himself, who is Jesus. And so every parable should direct us to examine ourselves, just like we did in preparation for communion, repenting of our sins, falling on the mercy and grace of God, and trusting again in Jesus' finished work on our behalf. That is the gospel, and that is what we're talking about in the parables. Let's not get confused. So in today's text, Jesus is invited to eat among Pharisees. And as seems to be his custom, he's making a scene. That's what Jesus does. Three times, he offends these people. Rico Tice, an Anglican minister from All Saints Church in London, England, says, "You know, this guy is sure an uncomfortable dinner guest. Find a story where Jesus is a dinner guest and it doesn't get weird. Doesn't happen. He's always offending people." But it's not his fault, right? These guests brought a sick man with them. They happened to bring a sick man with him. Well, maybe we think that was by chance. I tend to think, having read about the Pharisees, that they were setting him up. They were setting him up. It wouldn't be the first time. And yet still Jesus never shied away from a challenge, and it didn't bother him at all. And so the first thing he did to offend everyone was he healed the man. And of course, that roused the anger of the Pharisees because it was the Sabbath day, and any kind of work on the Sabbath day was strictly verboten. How hard-hearted do you have to be to witness a miracle with your own eyes and then denounce it as evil because it happened on the wrong day? Right? They saw this thing happen and they said, you shouldn't be doing that. Don't you know it's the Sabbath? They couldn't heal people. Maybe it wasn't work at all. Maybe for Jesus it was fun to snap his fingers and make somebody well. And it didn't take any effort. You can be sure, whatever it is, that Jesus was not sinning on the Sabbath. I'll tell you that. Anyway, he starts by offending them with a healing. Secondly, in verse 7, before the supper even begins, he's looking around and he notices that there are dinner guests who are plying for the places of honor at the table. They're waiting to see where so-and-so is going to sit so that they can go and sit next to them. Or they're waiting to see where the cornbread is going to find its spot so they can go and sit in front of the cornbread. Whatever. He's watching them do this, and Jesus warns them that presumption could bring shame upon them if there happens to be someone more important coming. And so he says to them, hey, you know what's a good idea? Choose a low spot, so that the host will honor you in front of your fellow guests. He's probably thinking of Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7, and he tells the crowd, he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? Take a spot in the corner. Go sit in the uncomfortable wooden, guest chair, and that way they can invite you to sit in the comfy chair, right? Wouldn't that be better for your ego than if they said, hey, this guy's more important than you. Get out of his chair. You can go sit on the porch or at the kids' table, right? But he pushes it even further. Verse 12, he says, you know what? You shouldn't even, when you're having a party, don't even invite people of your own socioeconomic class, because they can return you the favor. Instead, invite those that are lower than you, the poor and the blind and the crippled and the lame. Why? Because they can't pay you back. Then Jesus says you'll be blessed. You'll be storing up riches in heaven. Remember now, he's saying this as a guest at a dinner party with rich people. He's telling them, your riches aren't doing you any good. Go eat with these people. You know, that's how you're going to be blessed. They all roll their eyes at him as they would. So now that he's healed a man on the Sabbath, he's offended some people. Now he's told all the rich people that they ought to act differently. So now he's offended those two. The discomfort level is at a maximum. I imagine now everyone is staring from the healed man to the host to Jesus, who doesn't seem to care, and he's loudly crunching on Melba toast because it doesn't bother him. But the crowd is completely hushed. Guests are starting to give the host that look that says, why did you invite him? The host is darting his eyes left and right, looking for some kind of distraction. Can somebody please say something to cut the tension? And sure enough, one of his friends does. He sputters out, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And while there's no reason to doubt his sincerity, it seems that he's using a religious platitude to kind of soften the mood. It's like he might have said, heaven will be so awesome. And then everybody would respond, yeah, dude. And they'd clap and they'd go back to their business and forget about this Jesus guy. But Jesus would have nothing of it. In fact, that statement propels him further down the road he's already started on. So he tells them a parable. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, come, for everything is now ready. This is a big feast. There were many guests. There must have been much food, and food requires prep time. That's why he sent out invitations, right? RSVP, répondez s'il vous plaît, so that I know how much food I need to make. And everyone must have accepted, because now the servant goes out, because he couldn't just text them. The servant goes out to everybody's house and he says, steaks are on the grill. You know, the potatoes are boiled. The wine is chilling. It's time. Come, come, the feast is ready. But when he gets there, they all alike begin to make excuses. The first said, I just bought a field. I got to go see it. Excuse me. Another said, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Excuse me. Still another said, I just got married. I can't come. Now, all of these may seem like legitimate reasons not to attend the party, but they're not. Not in the least. No self-respecting Jew would buy a field without first inspecting it. That's ridiculous. It might be all marsh. It might be all rock. Who would buy a property sight unseen? That's just foolish. And the same applies to the oxen. 5 yoke of oxen is a hefty purchase. That's like buying a brand new tractor. You don't just go and buy a tractor sight unseen. No, you've got to see it. And when you're buying oxen, you've got to make sure that these oxen are trained properly to plow together as a team. Otherwise, your furrows are going to be all cockeyed. You don't do that. Usually, the seller would give a demonstration even at some point so that the potential buyers could try them out. There's no way anybody would have given this excuse. And the last one is the most interesting, because it suggests the same idea without saying it. Now this, understand, this is meant to be offensive. I bought a plot of land, I want to go see it. I bought yoke of oxen, I want to go try them out. I just got me a wife. Please excuse me. He doesn't say it, but what he means is there. And it's indecent. Good as it is to get married and buy a house and farm equipment, these are not reasonable excuses for bailing on a dinner party that you've already agreed to attend. In fact, Ken Bailey, who's a reputable scholar in Jewish history at the time, does excellent work with this text. He shows how this is the modern equivalent to going to a dinner party, sitting in the living room for wine and cheese, and just as the host comes into the room to say dinner's ready, they run away, saying stupid things like, I've got to mow the lawn, or I forgot to feed the cat. These are implausible excuses, he demonstrates, and implausible excuses are deliberate public insults. The truth is, these guests, every last one of them, determined that they hated the master and they wanted to see him publicly humiliated. Bailey suggests they likely schemed together to shut down this banquet and make him look the fool. So what's the master going to do? Well, he didn't give in to their demands, right? He could have called the whole thing off and thrown all the food in the garbage and just wept. But he chose not to. In fact, he had every right to declare war on these guests, but he didn't do it that way either. Jesus says, the servant came back and reported this to the master, and the owner of the house became very angry. Now, do you understand why the owner of the house is very angry? And he ordered his servant, go out to the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. He determined that he was going to have this banquet anyway, But instead of inviting those who were worthy, he would now go to those who were unworthy of his banquet. It seems harsh to think about, but remember that in Jewish society at the time, the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame were outcasts. They weren't allowed to go into the temple. They were unholy. And here the master ignores convention and invites those people to come to his banquet. The irony is, and I think this is great, the poor had nothing with which to repay him. The blind couldn't see their property. The lame couldn't try out their oxen, right? The crippled were rarely even allowed to get married. These people had no excuses to give. These people had nothing better to do. Of course they would come. But there weren't enough of them. There weren't enough of them. The servant came back again and said, Lord, I did what you said. I brought in everybody that I could find, but there's still room. And so the master said, go out then to the roads and country lanes and make them come in that my house will be full. Now listen, he's not just going to unworthy Jews now. He's going beyond to the country lanes and the roads that are outside of their jurisdiction. He's extending his invitation to the Gentiles, those outside of the chosen people of God, who will take the places of the original guests. Now imagine how the Pharisees listening to Jesus' parable are responding. Jesus couldn't have been more direct when he said these last words. He said, I tell you, not one of those who were invited will even get a taste of my banquet. Let me make it explicit for you. The master in the story is obviously God. He's prepared a lavish feast for his people. He's invited them through the covenants and the prophets. And he now comes in the flesh of Christ Jesus, the servant, to tell everyone, come to my table. The meal is now ready. And the invitation is nothing short of an invitation to participate in the eternal kingdom of Christ. That's the invitation that he's giving. And his people, the Jews, who accepted the first invitation to come into the kingdom, now flat out reject Jesus' announcement that the kingdom is now here. They refuse the second invitation. And the excuses that they give are cheap and insulting. And they demonstrate that they have better things to do than attend this banquet. In fact, their actions prove that they actually hate him and want nothing to do with him. Which is exactly how it turns out when they put him to death. And yet still God would not abandon his banquet. But rather, in fulfillment of the words of the prophets, what does he do? He throws open the doors to everyone. He opens the doors of the banquet to anyone who will listen. Those who have no legitimate place at the table because they're outcasts or the downtrodden, or because they're publicans and prostitutes and sinners. All of them will come because they recognize the magnificence of the offer. They receive it with joy. They respond in thankfulness and not self-righteousness. And so Paul tells us in Romans 11, verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you. Friends, as best as I know, every last one of us in this room fits into the Gentile dogs category in the sense that we are not ethnically Jews. If you are, I apologize. But we are not God's chosen people from the beginning. And even worse, we're also unclean because of our weakness and our sins. In fact, metaphorically speaking, we could say that we are the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And if we find ourselves in those categories, the only thing to do is acknowledge our unworthiness. We don't belong at that table. But when he comes to the door and says, I want you. Come to my banquet. What do you say? Me? You would have me? Yes, of course. Of course I'll come. Of course I'll come. Even if I had something going on, like, forget it. I would much rather come to your feast. And yet some of us, oh my friends, some of us used to be among those people groups. But now we've somehow been so long in the church that we've elevated ourselves like the Pharisees did. We start thinking that we deserve to be at this table because we're religious people. We start to imagine that God likes us more because we're well-dressed, or because we give our tithe every week, or because we sing loudly, or because we participate in social events at the church. And friends, at a very deep level, something else starts to drive us. Lots of church folks can say with that man, blessed are those who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God, and sound all pious about it. But the truth is, the more puffed up we become, the less we're willing to act on it. And all the while, our hearts are hollowing out because we're not filling them with the love of God. We're not spending time in His Word. We're not deepening our trust in Him. I was listening to a program on CBC Radio not that long ago about ministers who lost their faith, and yet they were still in pulpits or serving as hospital chaplains or parish priests. How ridiculous is that? The grace of God has been forgotten. I love how Reddit Andrews preached this sermon. He said, essentially, if you want to know how deep a congregation really is, don't look at potluck dinners. Look at the prayer meetings. He said, if you want to know how passionate a congregation is about Christ, don't look at the hymn sings. Look at the Bible studies. He said, people will always make time for the things they think are important. And if they won't come to the banquet, they won't come to the kingdom because they don't want to. And so he said, and I quote, don't ever blame God for sending people to hell. He invited, he prodded, he waited, he pursued, but in the end, they refused. C.S. Lewis said likewise, there are two kinds of people. There are those who say to God, thy will be done. And there are those to whom God says, thy will be done. Jesus said that the kingdom was upon us already 2,000 years ago. And it's been breaking in on this world of ours all this time and still is. And yet there's still going to be a day when the door closes and the banquet begins. And the twist in the parable shows us once more that we're in for a surprise when we find out who's in and who's out. The tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes got in. The religious leaders got left out. Those who refuse to come in are left outside in the darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know what that means. My friends, there's only one way to get into the kingdom. Write this down off on your forehead. Remember the phylacteries, the little boxes? Write this down on your forehead if you have to. because it's the most important thing you'll ever hear. This is it. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is to repent of your sin and believe in Christ. That's it. There's nothing that you can add to that. There's nothing that you can take away from that. There's no point ever where you can change the grace of God that's granted to you. You know why the outcasts got in? Because they knew that they were unworthy. They weren't trying to pretend that they were better than everybody else. They weren't, you know, polishing their suit coats or their shoes, you know, brushing their suit coat, trying to look the part. They knew that they didn't belong here. They're the kind of people who knew that they shouldn't have been at this banquet, and they didn't even take a seat at the table. They probably sat in the dust at the corner, you know, out of real humility. And Jesus said, unless you change and become like a little child, you can't come into the kingdom of God. Same reason. Because children are not presumptuous. They don't care if you're rich or poor. Unless you humble yourself, God will not listen to your prayer. Unless you acknowledge and repent of the sin that is so deep in your heart, you cannot come, because you will always find better things to do. If that's you today, I implore you, I beseech you, repent. Turn away from your idols and put your trust in Christ. This parable tells us of the vast grace of God to those who are unworthy. And if you understand your sin today, and if you receive the invitation of Christ, you're welcome at this table. As a sign and seal of your acceptance of the great banquet that is yet to come. But if you find yourself like the Pharisees, those religious people who thought they deserved to attend the feast because of their righteousness, you'd better think twice. Paul says you're eating condemnation on yourself. Blessed indeed are those who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God, not because they've earned their ticket by their own efforts, but because God is merciful to sinners and gives grace to the humble. That kind of blessing can only be received by letting go of what you're holding on to and clinging to the cross of the risen and glorious Christ. Shall we pray? Our great and merciful God, as we confessed before in preparation, we are sinners desperately in need of your grace. We give you all thanks and praise that you have extended your invitation to us, and we pray that you would continually work in us to obliterate our dependence on anything other than Jesus, so that we might come to you in true humility, poor and blind and crippled and lame as we are, to receive your body and blood as our life. As we eat and drink together today, give us knowledge and assurance that this feast is a foretaste of the great banquet that you have in store for us on that final day when Jesus returns in glory. Amen.